It's time to think about the Bible like you never have before. You're tuned into Christian Questions. Join the conversation now on air or online at ChristianQuestions.com and download our app by searching for Christian Questions Radio. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
George Orwell once said, "In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." Good morning, I'm Rick, and this is not your typical Christian commentary as we look at Bible-related topics from a different perspective.
And I'm Jonathan, and that different perspective has its basis in three things: godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, always done in a politically free zone.
Thanks for joining us today. We are a call-in format type of program. We are a caller-friendly type of a program, so let's get it started type of a program. Wait a minute. That didn't sound right. Good morning, Jonathan.
Good morning, Ray.
And what is the subject for this fine Sunday morning?
Our question is, how is Jesus the truth? And our theme text is found in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
Jesus had an amazing way of saying a lot with a few words. You know, and I think about that all the time because it takes me a million words and I talk really fast and I still can't get it done. You know what I mean? He had an incredible way of saying so much with so few words. He had a mission. He spoke about it. He lived it and he taught its principles. A major part of that mission was to open the way of sonship to the Father. So Jesus told us that he is the way to the Father and that he also is the truth. Now, what does that mean? How could he be the truth? I mean, you think about it. You talk about it and say, I finally figured out the truth of the matter. Or you're talking to your child and you say, tell the truth. But how can you be the truth? That sounds like some Zen thing.
It does.
You know, be the ball when you're playing a game, you know? I mean, how can you be the truth? Well, folks, stay with us this morning as we try and reveal just what we believe he was talking about. And, Jonathan, this is the second part of a three-part series on this scripture, Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life."
That's right.
So in our first part, we went over the first part, "I am the way." Well, Jesus is the way, and the question is, the way what? To where? To where? Well,
yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, we weigh the value of our life before truly knowing Christ.
Well, wait, before you get into those things, he's the way to eternal life.
Right.
He's the way to a life of faith.
Mm-hmm.
The way to a place of nourishment and peace. The way to a life of courage. So it's the way. It's the pathway to get to those places, to get to eternal life through faith, through the nourishment and peace necessary, and through a life of courage. The way is a narrow one.
Oh, it is. And we follow this narrow way by humbly realizing who we are, what we have done, and moving forward. How do we truly leave our lives behind?
Now, you think about that, you say, wait a minute, Jesus is the way to leave your life behind?
Yes.
Do I really want to go that way? And the answer is, well, if you truly, truly believe in Christ, and you believe that you were called to be a footstep follower of his, that's really the only option.
You're right.
Because if Jesus is the way, and we have to do what Jesus did, that's what he did. He left his earthly personal ambition behind to do just the will of the Father.
And we're to follow him.
Right. So how do you truly leave your life behind? And this is all a recap from the last program we did on, you know, Jesus being the way. So now there are, what, 5 different points here in terms of a process to making Jesus being the way very real to us. So now let's go with that. I know you were like really
anxious
to get into this, but...
Well, we weigh the value of our life before truly knowing Christ against the value of our life in Christ.
Okay, so you've got to weigh what you have.
Compare and contrast.
Right, that's right. And the second point is we accept the fact that whatever was in our lives, however good or accomplished it was, is of no comparison to the purity and loftiness of righteousness found in Christ.
And so, the Apostle Paul brought that out so wonderfully in his ministry.
Right, you know, leaving behind everything and pressing forward.
Yeah.
And again, it's the same thing, compare and contrast. Look back and say, okay, that may have been really good, but it's nothing. It's nothing like what could be.
And the next point, we resolve to conform to Christ in his suffering. Even though we are weak and laden with sin, we are resolved because we have been called to do so.
So you've got to weigh, you've got to accept, and then you resolve. So you can see there's a process.
Yes.
And this was all a scripturally laid out process.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is not something that, boy, these points sound good. Well, they do sound good because they're based on scripture.
Yes.
Okay. That's why they sound good. Okay. So we weigh, we accept, we resolve, and then we get to the point we release. We release the chains of our past. For how can we truly reach forward to what lies ahead if our hands are bound up in holding, bound up in carrying past failures or even past victories? If your hands are too tied up with what's already happened in the past, they have no ability to do the work of the present to prepare for the future.
Exactly. So we need to release. Absolutely.
That's right. So live in this day in Christ.
That's right. And then next, Rick, we pursue with single-minded focus and energy the goal of the call of Christ.
So, and that's something that needs to be pursued.
And the old man wants to rear its ugly head in our Christian walk and memories and thoughts, and we can start possibly conforming back to the ways of old. But no, we've got to fight with focus and energy to keep down the flesh and to build up that spirit.
So all of this is built around the idea of Jesus is the way.
Yes.
He's the pathway. He's the example. He's the inspiration. And he is he's kind of like the center of the wheel for us. We
mm-hmm.
come from all different areas of life, all
That's
different
right.
backgrounds. And if you're going to draw closer to one another in fellowship, the only way to really do that is to draw close to the center, which is Jesus.
That's right.
That's the way.
The hub.
That's what we're attached to.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is the way. So this process gives a whole new meaning to saying let go and let God.
It sure does.
And a lot of times, you know, you hear that, and you hear that as a statement, and it sounds really cool. It sounds very encouraging. Well, let go and let God. Yeah, but what does that really mean? And it's a whole process to adopting and deciding that I'm going to walk this way, not my way.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is the way. So now you've got that. That was our program we did several weeks ago. And we now have to look at, okay, good, Jesus is the way. But the scripture says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So today's focus is going to be on how is Jesus, quote, the truth, unquote. Well, let's get started with that by looking at, we're going to listen to a soundbite. Maybe, you can look at it if you want. But anyway, this is really a fascinating little program that was on YouTube. It's called Proof of God, 300 Prophecies That Jesus Fulfilled. And in this particular soundbite, it just kind of gives an introduction. We're going to be going back to this program throughout our program because it builds a very significant reasoning. So let's listen.
Jesus is standing before Pilate. And the question that Pilate asks cynically is, what is truth? And surely this is one of the great ironies of history. Pilate says, what is truth? A better question would have been, who is the truth? Because the very one who in the sweep of human history claimed to be the very embodiment of truth was standing right there in his midst. And Pilate, because he was swayed by public opinion, he was a slave to public opinion, was unwilling to find out the answer. The question is, are we, unlike Pilate, willing to find out just what is the truth?
And that's kind of an interesting way to introduce our subject here this morning.
Sure.
And you got to wonder about the question. The guy said something about the Pilate was cynical.
Yeah, cynical about what is the truth.
I don't know. Cynical, maybe not.
Maybe not.
I think it's hard
sure.
to tell.
Yeah, I do too.
But what he did say was he was a slave to public opinion. And
yes.
That is very true.
Tied up politically.
Right. And so he just went with the flow and mm-hmm. did something he really knew that wasn't the right thing to do. So, but we're going to look at this instance with Pilate because it really is a great kickoff point with a great question. So just rather than listen to a soundbite about it, let's go to the scripture. The following account, the following scripture gives us a broad sense or a broad base, rather, for our discussion. because Pilate does ask a very pointed question. John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38.
Therefore, Pilate entered again at the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?"
Pilate, I'm sure, was not used to questioning somebody and having them answer with a question.
Good
like,
point.
Who do you think you are? You know, but Jesus asks him. Jesus is getting to the bottom line of the issue. He's saying, "Okay, why are you asking me? Are you genuinely, personally interested in knowing, or were you put up to this because it's some kind of an accusation? Tell me where you're coming from." So Jesus is engaging a real live conversation, and Pilate is trying to interrogate. It's not working, okay?
Unusual.
And so, you know, Pilate gets a little defensive. You know, your own chief priest sent you to me, so, you know, what have you done here? You know, this is what you're here for. What have you done? You've got to tell me. So what happens? Verses 36 and 37.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm."
So you notice he didn't really, really answer the question.
He didn't, did he?
He answered part of it. He's talking about having a kingdom, and if you have a kingdom, you must be a king.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not saying, "I'm king of the Jews" specifically. So Pilate says,
"Therefore, so you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king."
So Jesus has this thing about getting people to say things. And he's really, really good at it. So, okay, so you say that I am a king, and, you know, that, good. Okay, you're on the right track. So the truth of Jesus' kingship is established. Jesus allows that to be established. And it's interesting because there's so many times where Jesus will tell part of an answer, you know, throughout his ministry to prove a point or to make a point or to keep things from individuals on purpose because it wasn't yet time.
That's right.
Well, there's almost no time left here, because this is, he's about to go down that path of crucifixion. So he says, "Yes, okay, I am a king. I've just told you that." And he doesn't stop there.
"For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him."
Pilate is trying to find a way to get Jesus off the hook.
He is.
Now, instead of just proclaiming the man is innocent, I'm letting him go, he just doesn't have the guts to do that. And so he's trying to find a way to get Jesus off the hook. But Jesus tells him, "Look, I was born. I came to earth for this cause. I came to earth because of my kingdom. I came to earth because the world needed me." So Jesus came to testify to a heavenly truth that dramatically affects the human race. Pilate's question, "What is truth?" really is our question. How is Jesus the truth of this kingdom that he spoke about? And Jonathan, that's our subject for today. How do we know that Jesus is the truth? Folks, if you have a thought, we'd love to hear from you with this very specific question. How do we know, or how do we not know, or why would we question, is Jesus the truth? How can somebody be the truth? Our number is 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central, and that means we're on right now.
And you can message us on your app as well.
So this is a really deep and important question. And I will tell you that the answer for the question of how is Jesus the truth is so big and so broad that we will not even scratch the surface of the surface that you scratch to start scratching.
That surface?
That surface.
Okay.
That's how small our answer is going to be in comparison to the breadth of the answer of how Jesus really is the truth.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is, how is Jesus the truth? Coming up, where do we first find Jesus as the truth? Was it before his human birth? How about when he was 12? Maybe his baptism? We'll see, because that's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Our subject for today is, How is Jesus the Truth? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Or you can message us on your app. And if you don't have an app, why not? It's free. Go to your app store on your smartphone and type in Christian Questions and enjoy everything Christian Questions.
Yeah, it's such a great tool. And as we get feedback from listeners, that's one of the there's two things that listeners are constantly talking about. One is the app, and the other is Seek Your Rewind, the full edition.
Absolutely.
They're just always talking about how the app is a really convenient way to be a part of the program, and how Seek Your Rewind is a great way to keep the program with you as a tool, a study tool.
And they're all free services, so why wouldn't you sign up for both?
So you should try Seek Your Rewind, the full edition, if you have not signed up for it. Please give it a shot and see if it serves a purpose for you. We really, truly believe it will. So, Jonathan, our subject is, How is Jesus the Truth? And we're going to begin this part of our discussion of looking into how is Jesus the truth with actually a conclusion statement.
Okay.
I want to make a statement of conclusion, and then we're going to back into that statement afterwards.
Okay.
Just as God created the world to be inhabited, he also created it to be ruled in righteousness. His rule of righteousness was allowed to be challenged and usurped by Satan.
He allowed it?
He allowed it. Okay. Jesus is changing that. Jesus is God's anti-Satan serum of truth.
I love that.
Jesus restores that which was lost.
Like he's the antidote.
He is. He's the serum of truth. He's going to bring the truth of God's plan out in a very plain and straightforward way, but it's not yet time for all of that. You know, last week's program, we talked with Len Grice, was a guest here, and we talked about nuclear war.
Yes.
And Armageddon and all those
Yeah.
things. And, you know, when you look at those things, you say, what kind of plan would a loving God have where you're talking about things like that? But time of trouble is only a part of the plan. Jesus is the truth. And if we look at Jesus and find how he's revealed in Scripture, we will see the truth of God's plan. So let's find Jesus as the truth in the experience of sin and its entrance. First, usurpation. You know, Satan, we talked about that already.
That's right.
Usurpation by Satan led Adam and Eve to also usurp authority that they had not been given.
They did.
Well, let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 11.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Taking that which had not yet been given brings shame. They covered themselves because there was shame. They usurped the authority of the tree of life.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
You know, okay.
Sorry, wrong tree.
All right.
You know, that's the tree that they're...
Because it was going to make them wise... And
they were told, this is a tree. You don't eat of this one. Okay? You leave this one alone. But so the authority for control over the tree was God's.
That's right.
Satan's suggestion that, no, it's okay, led them to usurp that authority and pick the fruit from it.
And got it.
When you pick the fruit from something that God says don't touch, who has the authority? You've taken it.
Yes, you have.
It's illegitimate, but you've taken it. And so now you have this consequence, the shame that was brought to them by defying God's rule. And so now you've got something revealed that wasn't there before. What has this got to do with Jesus as the truth? Hang with us here, because this, you've got to see the story develop to understand the beginning of how Jesus really is the truth. Verses 9 through 11.
Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?
Now, it's funny. God asks him. It's just like a really good parent. You know, the parent knows what the kid did.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
So when the parent confronts the child, they don't say, look what you did. They say, did you do that? And why does a good parent do that? So the child has to say, yes, I did. So the child has to accept the consequence for their own actions. So that's where we get good parenting principles from. When you look at Scripture, you can really find how we should be parenting our children.
Rick, nothing can be hidden from the father like shame and guilt.
Right.
You know?
Right. He knows. He knows everything already, and when you try to hide from him, it's kind of comical.
Yeah, true.
In some ways, it's really sad, but it's kind of comical. Consequences and remedy are now needed. You need the consequences for the actions, and then you also need a remedy. And that's the part that doesn't get thought of, and that's the part where Jesus comes out as being the truth. The consequence of our action is, okay, there has to be a payment of some kind.
Something needs to be repaired.
Right. So to remedy, though, you need to be able to get something so you can put things back in original order. That's where Jesus is the truth. Consequences to teach, because they help us to understand, shouldn't do that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I want to take just a left turn here for a second, because in my own personal observations of the world in which we live, that statement has gotten completely lost. Consequences are there to teach. We don't seem to believe in consequences anymore. We seem to believe that, well, if you say something or you feel something, it's just okay. And right and wrong, black and white in terms of issues of right and wrong, are no longer material. What's material is, well, maybe there was a reason they broke that law or did that thing wrong, and maybe we should just let it go because the reason was, you know, they were having a really, really, really bad day, and we just don't understand.
Everything has gone gray.
Yes.
Not black and white.
And it's wrong. It's just wrong. Consequences were instituted originally, and again, Jesus being the truth is part of that because the remedy is there to repair. With consequences, with the consequences that God put upon them, there was hope given. There was remedy put in place. And it's a little bit veiled, but it is there nevertheless. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
So this is the consequence to the serpent, to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you are cursed, and there are issues that you will have as a physical serpent, as a representative of Satan. But there's also something hopeful here.
But it's very subtle.
It is.
It's hard to find, actually.
It kind of talks like a little bit of a fight going on.
Yeah, it does.
The you and the woman, there will be enmity between you, and the seed of the woman, you will bruise the seed of the woman's head, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel.
Yeah.
So what does that mean? It means the offspring of the woman will eventually crush the serpent.
Because if you bruise the serpent on the head, it dies.
Right.
Okay.
So there is hope and prophecy in the consequences of the very first sin that had to do with humanity.
And it's a major battle going on here.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And it doesn't give you any time frame.
No.
It just says the offspring of the woman. Now, Eve hadn't had any children yet.
No, she didn't.
So what do you mean offspring? I mean, it's such a future prophecy. You're not getting it. But this is Jesus' first appearance as the truth, because Jesus is that seed of the woman.
Satan's serum of truth. I love that.
The anti-Satan serum of truth. That's what Jesus is. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central, and that means we're on right now.
And don't forget, we have our Facebook at ChristianQuestions.com, and you can also tweet us at CQ Net Radio.
So the question for today is, how is Jesus the truth? We really want to get down to that. Jonathan, we're going to go back to sound bites here. And the following series, let me just take a couple of minutes here and explain what we're doing here. The following series of sound bites lays out mathematical probabilities for Jesus being able to fulfill prophecy. Now, when you talk about Jesus being able to fulfill prophecy, we just talked about a very veiled prophecy of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are about Jesus. What's the statistical probability that these prophecies could actually all really be fulfilled by one person?
That's a good question.
And so these sound bites are going to lay out the process for going through the mathematical rigors to get to that. Yesterday we had our family over for dinner. My son was up visiting us from Virginia, Tim.
Tim, yeah.
And so our family was at our house for dinner, and my daughter Emily's boyfriend, Don, he and I were talking about mathematics and statistics and probabilities, and he was telling me he took a course, and it's like really complicated.
Mm-hmm.
But this, you know, and Don, I hope you're listening, because as we go through these sound bites, I'm thinking of our conversation and trying to put a number to the probability of this man, Jesus, being able to fulfill all of these different prophecies.
Hundreds and hundreds.
Yeah, and we're not even going to get to the hundreds and hundreds. We're just, like I said, we're just going to scratch the scratch of the surface. We're not even scratching the surface. That's how much there is. So this first soundbite kind of lays out some of the groundwork for a mathematical approach to prophecy.
Peter Stoner presented his class with a challenge. The class was to look at the Bible and try to find all the prophecies regarding the coming of Christ to see what was the probability that one man could come out of all the men that existed in the history of the world and yet fulfill exactly every single prophecy.
One of the prophecies that Peter W. Stoner mentions is Zechariah 9:9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The question is how many people in Earth's history have been kings? And of those individuals, how many have ridden on a donkey into Jerusalem?
Well, I don't know. Neither did the class. So they decided to assign an absurdly high number. They decided one out of every 100 men who ever lived rode into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, of all things. I mean, 1 in 100. This is obviously absurdly high, but that's the point. Stoner effectively buffered his calculations and thus his conclusions against objections that he had biased his calculations to favor Jesus' identification as the Messiah.
He knew, going through this study, and this was a mathematical study in probability and statistics, that if you, the accusation would be, well, you're going to skew the numbers to make it easier for him to fulfill the prophecy.
He went the other way.
I mean, it's really dramatic how far. With this particular prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, talks about specifically how Jesus enters Jerusalem, and of course we see that specifically, clearly, amazingly fulfilled
mm-hmm.
in Jesus' life.
Yes.
Saying, okay, let's assume that one out of every 100 men that lived at that time rode a donkey into Jerusalem as, you know, to be proclaimed as a king. Ridiculous.
Yeah.
If you said 1 in 10,000, you'd say, okay, that's a little bit closer. But 1 in 100 is ridiculous. So he's saying, okay, let's say that it was easy for him to fulfill that prophecy. And so he's going to skew the numbers to make it easier, not harder, but easier, to make proving that Jesus wasn't lucky more difficult. Okay, so let's go through, and we'll keep coming back to these guys throughout each segment of the program. So the New Testament support for the prophecy that we talked about in Genesis, remember?
Well, he will bruise you on the head?
Right.
Okay.
Okay,
right.
And you shall bruise him on the heel.
Mm-hmm.
There is New Testament support for that in Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20.
"For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you."
That's an interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul writes. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
The followers of Jesus.
So the followers of Jesus are known as the true church.
Right.
They're also known as...
The bride of Christ.
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ, that's right.
Okay, because remember in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body and all the different parts.
Yes, yes.
And so the body of Christ, it says, will crush Satan under your feet. What did the prophecy say in Genesis? That you will bruise his head? How do you do that with a serpent? Where is a serpent usually? On the ground?
Yep.
Crush him under your feet?
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense of the fulfillment through the body of Christ. Jesus is the truth. So it gives you a picture of that prophecy being fulfilled. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21.
Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
Now see, this is another hint of the truth of Jesus. Their covering, which was now necessary, came to be at the expense of a sacrificed life. Because it says God made for them garments of skin. Where did he get the skin? An animal, by definition, had to be sacrificed.
That's right.
And it gives you a sense of the cost of sin is life. The cost of sin is blood.
Blood had to be shed to cover them.
To cover them for their sins. And you get that sense throughout the whole Jewish law where there were sacrifices and they were covered for sins, but they had to continue to do those sacrifices again and again and again.
Right, right.
It was a covering but never a relinquishing of the
sins. So it was a picture,
yes,
of something greater.
Okay. So Jesus is the truth of the remedy for man's original sin. It gives us a sense. You look at that one prophecy in Genesis about bruising the head of the serpent. You see how in the New Testament...
The Apostle Paul answers it.
And then you go back to the Old Testament and you see how there had to be a shedding of blood. So there's a justice factor. And in the middle of that justice factor is Jesus. And Jesus is the truth.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is, how is Jesus the truth? Coming up, what do we know about how Jesus was the remedy? The only remedy, and nothing but the remedy. So help us God. That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today is, how is Jesus the truth? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL, or you can message us on your app. And don't forget to sign up for CQ Rewind, the full edition, at ChristianQuestions.com.
Consider those things to be put onto your to-do list to do today, incidentally.
Very good.
All right, so we looked at Genesis as the beginning of the revealment of Jesus as the truth. And he is the pivot point of God's plan, very quietly revealed in that Genesis account of creation and sin and so forth.
So what do we know about how Jesus was the remedy?
Well, let's drop into another story then in Genesis, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And everybody's familiar with the story of Abraham and how he became a faithful follower of God and was willing to sacrifice his own son. And you think, is that a faithful follower or is that somebody who's gone crazy?
Yeah.
You know, and that's a hard thing.
It is hard to put your head around.
And so we just want to drop into the middle of that story. Isaac was the long-awaited promised son. And was now a young man. You know, he was born to Abraham and Sarah when they were very, very old.
Abraham was 100, and Sarah was 90.
Okay, so he's now a young man. He's probably in his late teens. And God now has given instruction to Abraham to sacrifice that long-awaited promised son. So Abraham obediently went to do so. You think, well, how does he have, why would you do that? And we'll get to that in a minute. Let's go through the account, though, just very briefly. Genesis 22, 6 through 8.
Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together.
So in those two verses, in that one verse, verse 6, it's very specific about elements. You've got the wood, the fire, and the knife.
Yes.
Let's look at each of those elements because they all reveal Jesus as the truth. Well, how does the wood reveal Jesus as the truth? Well, Genesis 22:6 says that he laid the wood of the burnt offering on his son Isaac. Let's look at John 19:17.
They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to take the place to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha.
So Jesus literally carried the wood of his crucifixion, the cross.
What a picture. Isaac carried the wood.
Right. So you have a very clear picture. It doesn't stop there. You have the fire, because to make that sacrifice, you needed the fire. Well, how is fire shown in the life of Jesus? Well, 1 Peter 4:12-13.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation.
Fiery trials.
Trials.
The fiery trials. If you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, you will have fiery trials, because Jesus had fiery trials. The knife was necessary to kill the sacrifice. Philippians 2:8.
Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross.
So the implement of death was crucifixion for the sacrifice of Jesus. So you have the elements of the potential sacrifice of Isaac shown to be in the life and death of Jesus. That was a picture that shows you Jesus as the truth. Abraham was representative of God. Isaac was representative of Jesus, God willing to give his own son for the purpose of the redemption of
what
the human race.
What an amazing picture, Rick.
It is an amazing picture. Let's go to verses 7 and 8 from Genesis chapter 22.
Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire of the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together.
So there's something very important in this whole picture. Abraham is convinced that God will provide the lamb.
Right.
But he's still willing to go through with it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I need to address this from a practical standpoint just for a moment here, because you say, okay, Rick, because here's the cynic's question. So you mean to tell me you'd be willing to sacrifice your own son if God told you to, huh? Is that what you're saying? And the answer to that question is, no, I would not. And you say, well, what, don't you have the faith of Abraham? Well, I hope I do. Well, then how you're contradicting yourself. No, God spoke to Abraham. He did. He spoke to him. God does not speak to me. God does not speak to any of us here now the way he spoke to Abraham then. So if we are saying, well, I'm hearing the voice of God, no, you're not. Okay, we've dealt with that in several programs.
Yes, we have.
About how God communicates with us.
Yes.
Earlier this year. So the idea, the audacity of somebody to say, well, God spoke to me and his voice told me to do this or that, his voice told me to kill this person or that, is ridiculous in the world in which we live. God speaks to us through his written word, and his written word gives us specific instruction and direction as to what and how we should sacrifice. So let's get it clear. There was no written word of God when it was Abraham. God had a very specific relationship with Abraham, and we don't have that kind of relationship. So the question is irrelevant in our day. And I just needed to get that off my chest.
I'm glad you mentioned that.
Because, you know, you guys got
to
keep things in perspective. So Abraham says to Isaac, look, God will provide the lamb. Well, God did provide the lamb in the original sacrifice and also in John 3:16-17.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
So God is showing us in those words, you know, in the words of Jesus in John 3, that we have been given that sacrifice. Because remember in Genesis, the picture of the blood sacrifice was there. Jesus was that literal sacrifice, and Jesus willingly gave himself as God gave him the ability to do so.
So there's our remedy.
Yes. See, that is the
wonderful
remedy.
What,
before we go to the phones, which is one more scripture on this issue. Abraham obviously, again, pictures God giving his son, just as Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Now, Isaac was a young man. Abraham was an old, old guy.
Yeah.
If Isaac didn't like what was happening,
he could have run away.
he could have flattened his father easily. And he could have done a lot of things, but he yep. was a willing sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8.
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me."
So you have that prophetic utterance by the prophet Isaiah showing the willingness of Jesus.
From heaven. Now, Rick, that reminded me of the scripture in 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world.
Right.
His pre-human existence with the Father.
And that shows us the willingness to go. And you say, well, Isaiah was saying this. How do you know that it was Jesus? So if you read the next few verses, Jesus quotes those next few verses in how he teaches.
That's right.
So it gives you a real sense that this is a picture of Jesus. Jonathan, let's go to the phones.
All right. Well, we have Julius from Connecticut. Good morning, Julius, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Gentlemen, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for the Bible study.
You're welcome.
Here's my perspective. I think it's pretty concise. The greatest truth known to man is the existence of a supreme intelligent creator. Our Lord Jesus' passion, our Lord Jesus the truth, his passion was to reveal that truth to us. John 14:9, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Thank you, God bless.
Thank you, Julius. Appreciate your call.
All right. So Julius is narrowing it down. The greatest truth of all of mankind is God Almighty. And it's through Jesus that we can see that truth.
Neat.
Jesus is the truth. Let's go back to the sound bites from the Proof of God, 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And remember, they went through the Zephaniah 9:9 scripture and said, okay, we're going to assign a 1 in 100 chance that somebody could ride into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey,
mm-hmm.
which is a ridiculously low number, making it really easy to fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to the next prophecy that they deal with.
Another prophecy that Professor Stoner looked at was Micah chapter 5 and verse 2.
In Micah 5 verse 2, there's an incredible prophecy that is given hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, pinpointing exactly the place where Jesus would be born. It states, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel."
What's amazing is the fact that there are two Bethlehems, two cities called Bethlehem in Israel, one in the northern portion of the kingdom, one in the south.
This specifies which Bethlehem? This specifies Bethlehem Ephratah, which is Bethlehem in Judah. So the prophecy is very precise.
So Stoner and his students, they decided that they wanted to figure out, in the light of the world's population, how many people have actually been born in the city of Bethlehem? One out of every 280,000 people was a very conservative estimate that they made, that they found, mathematically, of how many people have actually been born in Bethlehem.
And again, one in every 280,000. The smaller the number, the easier it is to fulfill it.
Sure.
Because, if you have a 1 in 3 chance of doing something versus a 1 in 33 chance, it's so much easier 1 in 3. Well, 1 in 280,000 was really, really a low number when you can say born in that one particular city of Bethlehem.
Sure.
So they're saying, we're building a case, we're looking at this mathematically through statistics and probability, and the assignment of numbers, which is the key, because, you can get statistics that say anything you want by the numbers that you feed the statistics.
Okay.
So we're really padding it to make it easier, not harder.
And the conclusion's going to come out later on.
Yeah, you got to stay with us for the second hour to hear that. It's amazing. I just got to give you a hint. The resulting reward for obedience to the will of God on the part of Abraham. Let's go back to Abraham, Genesis 22:15-18.
Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice.
So here's the thing. God said to Abraham, now let's be careful on this one, okay? God said to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham went about that process. But Abraham did not sacrifice his son. He was willing to, and God stopped him.
The angel stopped, yep.
But it was enough for God to say, because you had a willingness to do exactly what I, God Almighty, told you.
He had faith enough in God to follow through.
Then the answer was, because of that, I know of your faithfulness and your reward for that faithfulness, which incidentally Abraham wasn't looking for, like, okay, what do I get from this God?
No, he wasn't.
He gets this reward that his seed will be multiplied greatly as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
The whole world will be blessed.
Jesus is the embodiment of the truth and righteousness of God's ultimate will for humanity. See, that's the thing. What we see is now, in the time of trouble that we live in, you don't see God's ultimate will for humanity.
No.
You see God's allowed will for humanity for the ultimate purpose. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the ultimate will for humanity and fulfilled that prophecy of being Abraham's seed. Tells us in Galatians, in the second hour, we're going to go more into this, about he was the seed that ends up blessing all the families of the earth. Jesus was the price needed to buy man from sin and to bring the race back to God's ultimate will. Folks, we'll be back again in the second hour to continue the statistics and probability of Jesus being the truth. How could one man fulfill all of those prophecies? What are the numbers? What is the truth? What does it mean to you? For Jonathan and Rick and Christian Questions, we will be back after the news and all that. Until then, how is Jesus the truth? We'll be back soon. Think about it.
It's time to think about the Bible like you never have before. You're tuned into Christian Questions. Join the conversation now on air or online at ChristianQuestions.com and download our app by searching for Christian Questions Radio. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Thomas Huxley once said, "Learn what is true in order to do what is right." Good morning. Welcome back. I'm Rick, and this is not your typical Christian commentary as we look at Bible-related topics from a different perspective. And Jonathan, we've got a really interesting and important question on the table this morning.
We really do, Rick, and this is part of a three-part series. And basically, this series is series number two, How is Jesus the Truth? And our theme text is found in John chapter 4, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
And part one of the series was about I am the way. How is Jesus the way? Today we're talking about how is Jesus the truth. Not how does Jesus tell us the truth, or how does Jesus find the truth, or how do we find the truth in studying Jesus, but how is Jesus the truth?
Yeah.
So it's very, very specific. And what we're finding is that the scriptures, the Bible, when you really analyze the scriptures as a whole, and we're just scratching the surface on this, when you analyze the scriptures as a whole, it's all about Jesus, right from the very first sin, and Jesus as the remedy, prophetic remedy for that very first sin. That's what we saw in the Genesis account of Adam and Eve. And then we saw Jesus again appear as the necessary price to be paid in the Genesis account with Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac.
Our remedy.
Isaac as a symbol of Jesus. So now we're going to continue looking at different areas of Scripture that help us to clearly see Jesus as the truth. What truth? It's the truth of God's specific and predetermined plan for the world of mankind. It was God's very, very a specific will to allow sin to enter and then to eventually eradicate that. Jesus is the truth of that plan. So we're going to next look at Jesus as the leader among men for God's cause as we drop in on the story of Moses for this picture. So we're dropping in on different very, very significant characters in Scripture and looking at how their representation of Jesus comes to the surface because Jesus is the truth behind their experiences. So we've seen him as the remedy, as the necessary price, and now we're going to look at him as the leader. We're going to take a look at the burning bush incident. Remember Moses on the mountain?
Oh, with Moses, yep. Sure.
You know, Moses. Remember that?
From the movie, yes.
Yes. So we're going to take a New Testament look at this burning bush incident, the calling of Moses into God's service. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 7, verses 30 to 34.
Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he approached to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt.
So there's an awful lot that happens in this particular incident. And remember, Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt. He was raised in Egypt.
That's right.
And then he had a 40-year preparation experience to go back to Egypt to rescue God's children who were suffering under this harsh hand of slavery. So God introduces this message, mission rather, to Moses in a very, very unusual way. He's up on the mountain, he's before the burning bush, and God says, come, I will send you to Egypt. So the mission to rescue God's people from slavery is revealed to someone who is really searching how to find his way to serve the Almighty God.
Yes.
So there's a good match there.
Yes, okay? Absolutely.
All right, so that's where we're starting with this particular incident and this particular story, biblical account that helps us understand Jesus as the truth. So let's now go to Acts chapter 7. Now let's go to verses 36 and 37.
This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.
So Moses himself told Israel after they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, he said prophetically, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. A prophet like me. Well, when he says like me, is he going to look like me? Is he going to talk like me? Is he going to act like me? He's going to do God's will like me.
And be a leader like
right.
me.
And what did Moses lead them from?
From slavery.
Slavery. So let's hold that thought.
And there's another picture that I like here, Rick, that Pharaoh was a picture of Satan.
Okay.
Back then in Exodus.
Okay, so you've got Jesus
pictures Moses.
Right. So Moses takes the people out from the hand of Pharaoh. Jesus, therefore, takes the people out from the hand of Satan. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely.
So there's a very clear and concise prophetic viewpoint of what Jesus was all about in the life and the deliverance actions of Moses. So Jesus leads humankind out of their slavery to sin under the harsh rule of Satan because that's what he came to do. So now, let's go back to the Exodus account. We looked at it from the New Testament review, if you will, and that was in, I think Stephen was speaking those words. In going back to Exodus 4, verses 10 to 13, God continues to speak with Moses, and Moses reveals something very, very interesting and very important here. He reveals his own very deep humility. Exodus 4, 10 to 13.
But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now, that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. But he said, O Lord, please send someone else.
So now imagine being in this situation. You have been, now Moses is about 80 years old at this point.
Mm-hmm.
So he is being given a tremendous mission to go to this massively powerful nation of Egypt to go and claim God's people who were millions of slaves to bring them out.
But Rick, he feels unworthy.
Right.
And doesn't feel he has the ability to follow through the way God wants him to follow through.
And he's specifically telling God, said, look, I am not good with words. You can imagine how he'd feel. I get into a situation and my mind goes blank. I just don't know what to say.
Been there, done that.
And so he's saying, so please send someone else because you need someone to speak for you. Now, God indicates that, look, I'll take care of you.
Yeah, I'll give you the words.
But he is really, really worried about this.
Yes.
Okay? So we're going to come back to this point in just a couple of minutes. I want to go back to the proof of God, 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, sound bites. Remember now we've gone through a couple. We went through the Micah prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem.
Yes.
They said, okay, maybe a 1 in 280,000 chance. It was really much more dramatic than that. We went to the Zephaniah 9:9 prophecy where they said, well, 1 in 100 men could ride into Jerusalem as a king. Not so.
On a donkey.
They're making it easier to fulfill, not harder, but easier.
Right.
Because when you want to do a statistical calculation, the numbers in produce the numbers out. So they're really skewing it toward the ability for it to actually have happened by chance.
Okay.
That's what they're trying to do.
All right.
Because there's so many of these prophecies, they need to do that. So now we're going to go to another prophecy from Isaiah 53. Let's listen.
Now another prophecy they looked at is found in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
Stoner brings this out, that Jesus was a just man, condemned to die, and he said not a word, not one word in his defense.
Now how many have done that? Well, his class didn't know. Of course not. How could you know? So here again, they assigned a conservatively high number. For the purposes of their calculations, they said, okay, how about 1 in every 1,000 men who ever lived were both wrongly accused of a crime and during their trial chose to speak no word in their defense?
And again, how could you know that? So they made it an absurdly high number to make it easier
sure.
to fulfill.
Yep.
Okay, so you've got this 1 in 1,000. Remember, it was 1 in 280,000 born in Bethlehem, and then 1 in 100 men riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king. You know, so they're making it easy with each individual prophecy to be fulfilled. But the problem, Jonathan, is there's so many prophecies that no matter how easy you make it, the probability of being able to fulfill them all.
Each and every one.
Yeah, when you add another one, you're just adding this tremendous burden of proof to say it can't be luck.
And it'll be amazing for everyone to hear what the result is of this.
So
it's unbelievable.
Stay with us for that. So previously in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is chosen and he reveals his humility and specifically about the words, I don't know what to say. That's really what he was saying. Really interesting. Jesus, just as Moses, lived a deep humility and only said and did what was in accordance with the Father and with the will of the Father. John chapter 8, verses 26 to 29.
I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father.
Okay, so there Jesus says, the things I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So what Jesus is really saying is, I don't speak my own words.
I'm speaking my Father's words, and he is true.
Right. And what God told Moses when he said, I'm slow of speech, he says, look.
Same thing.
I'll give you the words.
Yeah.
So literally, Jesus is doing what Moses had the opportunity to do.
That's neat.
Now, interestingly, Moses wouldn't give in because he was so worried, and God gave him Joshua as his spokesperson.
Aaron.
I knew that. Joshua came later. But he gave him a spokesperson to help him. But Jesus is really fulfilling what God's intention for Moses was. Let's continue with these verses.
So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things which are pleasing to him.
So now, the interesting thing here is that he says, when you lift me up, when I'm being crucified, he says, then you will know that I'm speaking the will of the Father, because I am not going to fight against it.
Wow.
I'm going to be quiet unless the Father tells me otherwise.
And these verses remind me of the verses that talk about Jesus as the Word of God.
Yes.
And he spoke everything his Father told him to speak.
Right. And, you know, and there's a picture of that in the Moses and Aaron relationship, actually.
Yes.
You know, because Aaron was the mouthpiece. Aaron was the Word. Moses was the will. Aaron was the Word.
Right.
And there's that relationship there.
I love that.
As well. So, someone who's a perfect man among our imperfect world, this shows a remarkable sense of humility on the part of Jesus, a remarkable sense of focus and of loyalty. I will not speak a word in my own defense.
Wow.
But I will speak only what the Father tells me to speak. And that was shown to us in the picture of Moses. And it's for these reasons that we have to follow the leader. You know, we've heard that just little kids, you
sure.
know, play the game. There's much more to it than just a game here. Hebrews 12:2.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So when you see he endured the cross, what you are seeing now is that, especially from the standpoint that he did not seek to defend himself.
Yes.
He allowed it to happen because specifically it was the will of the Father. That's our leader. Jesus' mission was to bring heaven's intentions back to ruling the earth. Now remember, God allowed sin to enter. God allowed Satan to usurp authority. He allowed that for a period of time. Jesus' mission was to take heaven's intention for the big picture and bring it into play.
Nice.
And so God is Jesus is Satan interruptus. That's what he is. He interrupts the rule of Satan, you know, so that things can be put into the right perspective. Jesus embodied leadership. He was the truth when it came to paving the way back to God. That is the example. We see Moses as a leader. We see Jesus as the leader. Moses pictures Jesus. That's the truth of Jesus.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is, how is Jesus the truth? Coming up. So Moses pictured Jesus, but wasn't Jesus the Passover Lamb of God as well? Well, that's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today is, how is Jesus the truth? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL, or you can message us on your app. And don't forget to sign up for that free app on your smartphone. Go to your app store and type in Christian Questions, and it'll lock you into everything Christian Questions.
All right. So Jonathan, we're looking at Jesus in various ways. In the very first segment, you know, we talked about Jesus as the remedy. Then we talked about Jesus as the price that needed to be paid. Then we talked about Jesus as the leader. And now we're going to be taking another look at Jesus being the truth of God's plan. And you can see that he fulfills all of these different roles because he is the pivot point of everything God.
And this one I love because he pictures that Lamb of God.
Right. So we all know the story of the Passover. What we may not know is that as we find Jesus to be the truth, we will see many different pictures of him as we're trying to lay out here with this program this morning. Within the Passover, he is Moses. We've already talked about that, who mm-hmm. delivers the world from the slavery of Satan, just like Moses delivered the nation of Israel from the slavery of Pharaoh.
Correct.
And he is the Lamb whose sacrifice delivers the firstborn. So it's like, well, how can you be Moses and the Lamb at the same time? I mean, does that make sense? Well, yeah, it does, because it's two different pictures.
Yes.
That's the reason it makes sense. The truth of Jesus is that the deliverance of the church of the firstborn, and that phrase is taken from Hebrews 10:23, is the conduit through which the world is delivered. The deliverance of the firstborn made it possible for the nation to be delivered.
I love
so
that.
So you have to
two-step process.
Right. You have to lift that picture up and say, what does that mean? The church of the firstborn make it possible to deliver the rest of the world from sin. There are these are two pictures showing the two aspects of salvation. So there are significant connections with Jesus to the original Passover when Israel was freed from Egypt. So this segment, it's focusing on Jesus as the Lamb. So we've gone through the remedy, the price, the leader, and now the Lamb. Exodus 12:3.
Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household.
So on the 10th day of the month, the lamb was to be taken into the household. Now you say, well, how does Jesus fulfill that? Now, if you are a student of Scripture, the prophecy screams at you. It screams loudly to say, look at me. Ooh.
Check this out.
Pick me. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
The Zechariah scripture talks about a king riding into Jerusalem. And it talks about their Savior riding into Jerusalem. And what day did Jesus do that? He did it on the 10th day of the month. And how was he received when he rode into Jerusalem?
As a king.
He was lauded and honored, and the crowds, the hundreds of thousands of people that surrounded the area, because they were all in town for the Passover anyway,
yeah,
welcomed him with open arms. It was exactly on the same day that the lamb was taken into the household, that lamb that would eventually be sacrificed a few days later. So you see that. That is a remarkable picture in the Passover of Exodus of what Jesus actually lived in the times of the New Testament. So you've got the lamb entering the house precisely on the right day. Now we go to Exodus chapter 12 again, verses 5 and 6.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight.
So the lamb is taken into the house on the 10th, kept until the 14th day, and then it was slaughtered at twilight, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
And I like the picture of without blemish. That shows perfect. That
right.
The picture is Jesus' perfection.
So it's saying of the lambs that you can choose from, you want to take the best one.
That's right. Healthy.
Right.
Strong, you know, vigorous.
Yes. Young.
Yeah.
And so Jesus, at 33 and a half years old, was all of those things.
He was.
He was the best human specimen on the face of the earth.
Yep.
And he was taken to be that sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:19, and Jonathan, we're going to come back to the scripture in another minute because we want to focus just on one part of the scripture. But what is 1 Peter 1:19?
But with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ.
So that tells us the lamb without spot or blemish.
Yes.
And it's
it really does match up.
Right. And it's talking about the blood. Because remember, it was the blood that did the delivering. We're going to talk about that in a couple minutes here. But it gives you a sense that, oh yeah, well, Jesus obviously is this lamb. But we also saw that Jesus obviously was pictured by Moses.
Yes.
And we've seen that Jesus obviously was pictured by Isaac previously, and obviously was pictured in the sacrifice in Genesis, the original sin of Genesis. So he's obviously the truth of God's plan.
In so many ways.
He just keeps showing up again and again and again. You'd think we'd get the point.
Yes.
Okay. So you've got Jesus as that perfect lamb, that young, vibrant lamb that you talked about, and a lamb without spot. Another Passover connection, the blood of the lamb and the saving power of the Redeemer. Exodus 12, verse 7, and then we're going to jump to verse 13.
They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
So it really comes down to the blood.
It does.
And literally, What would happen is you would take that lamb into your household. That lamb would be slaughtered as a sacrifice and be eaten, but the blood would serve as a marker on the doorway to your house as a protection. If you want to put it in science fiction terms, that's the force field.
Okay.
Okay. You know, if you put up your shields or whatever it is you do in the science fiction movies, and that protects you from evil. What protects you is the sacrificed blood of the lamb, the sacrificed blood of Jesus.
And something I think about in this Exodus picture is the sign of the cross. Because if you put the blood at the top,
across,
and then on the sides, if you put those sides together and bring that top down, it's a picture of the cross. It's amazing.
So go back to 1 Peter 1:19 one more time.
But with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ.
So it was all about the shed blood. And it's interesting that when you think about that, you know, in Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus, the scripture talks about, you know, the life is in the blood. Okay, and it gives us a sense. Oh, that's the next scripture, huh?
It is.
Oh, yeah, see? I'm trying to think of it. Think, Rick, where is it? Oh, it's on the piece of paper in front of you. That's where it is. Okay, why don't you read that, wise guy? Go ahead.
All right. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
The blood was the important thing. Because life flows through the blood. And we know scientifically and you know, medicinally that is correct.
Yes.
And so the idea, God had a very specific message right from the start when there was a and, you know, you say, remember when Adam and Eve were covered with skins? You wonder what kind of skins they were?
Yeah.
My guess, and I don't know for sure, is that it was the skins of a lamb.
Mm,
that's what I would think, a lamb or a bullock, you know, when you look at the sacrifice of the Old Testament.
Sure.
And why? Because the blood needed to be used to cover. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's why Jesus is the truth. And doesn't just represent the truth. He is the truth of God's intentional plan of redemption for all the world of mankind. All right, so Jonathan, now let's get to, this is where you start to get your mind blown. Let's go back to the proof of God, 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now we're going to get into looking at some of the numbers of fulfilling not all 300 of these prophecies, but maybe, let's say, 8 of them. What are the statistical odds of being able to fulfill 8 of these prophecies? Listen to this.
And then as he broke down those prophecies, he said, let me just take 8 of them and figure out what's the likelihood of 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person's life. So just with those 8 prophecies, he said the probability of one person fulfilling all 8 was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's like taking silver dollars all over Texas.
They covered the entire state, and on one of those coins, somewhere in the state, you have a particular coin marked with a black X.
And you put it randomly, stir it up somehow, and randomly put it somewhere in the state of Texas, covered 2 feet deep with these silver dollars, and you send a blind man in. The probability that he would just wander the state of Texas, reach down on his first try, and come up with this marked silver dollar is the probability that one man could fulfill all 8 of these prophecies about Jesus.
Now, let's just...
Whoa.
Pause and consider the odds. Because now they're just talking about 8 prophecies. They're not talking about 300 or 150 or 75. They're talking about 8 specific prophecies. Mathematically, you know the size of the state of Texas. If you cover the state of Texas with silver dollars...
2 feet deep.
2 feet deep of silver... I just drive a truck in and load up. But 2 feet deep, and then you send someone in, they say you send a blind man, and you send somebody in with a blindfold, and say, okay, your job is to walk through the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, filled with silver dollars, and on your first try...
Find that one.
Find the one silver dollar that has a little black X marked on it. Go to it. What are the odds of that happening? It is so incredibly minute, it blows your mind. And that's only to be able to fulfill 8 prophecies.
Which he filled so many more.
Right. And there's actually more numbers later, so you got to stay with us for that. But Jonathan, just giving you a sense that Jesus is the truth. Jesus didn't luck up to being able to fulfill prophecies. He was in the right place at the right time, driven by the right force, the force of God Almighty, by the words of God Almighty, by the actions that God gave him, by the Spirit of God, to do exactly the right things to make a point. And the point is that God is intentional. God intentionally allowed sin and intentionally sent Jesus to eradicate it eventually. It's a powerful, powerful point of how Jesus is the truth. The only salvation available as a deliverance from slavery for Israel and as a deliverance from certain death for the firstborn was the blood of the Lamb.
That's right.
Okay, the blood is the key thing. This blood was to cover them completely, as symbolized in the striking of it on the two doorposts and lintel. We talked about that. Let's go to Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22.
Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So again, you have the picture language of the New Testament reflecting the realities of the Old Testament, which tell us the story of Jesus as the truth.
Yes.
And you know, this is actually using the picture of the tabernacle. It's kind of complicated to try to explain on the radio.
Yeah.
But you know, entering through the sanctuary, through the curtain, through the veil to get into the holy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a sense of sacredness, and it's telling us that the veil represented the flesh of Jesus. You go through that.
And only the high priest could.
Right. And again, that gives you a sense that who are the ones saved by the blood? It was just the firstborn.
Yes.
Who are the ones saved as a result of the blood? It's everybody. So saved by the born, by the blood are the firstborn, okay? The church of the firstborn.
Mm.
Through that salvation comes the salvation to the rest of Israel, that represents the rest of
the world.
The world of mankind.
That's right.
It's a marvelous picture of how Jesus is the truth. So, Jonathan, there's four quick points here that we want to just sum up on Jesus as the Lamb. First point is Jesus is the unblemished Lamb taken into the household on the 10th of Nisan.
And the perfect Jesus received as king on Nisan, the 10th.
By riding into Jerusalem.
Right.
The second point, the Lamb was slain on the 14th of Nisan.
And Jesus was slain on the 14th of Nisan.
It gets even more specific. The third point is the Lamb was slain at even, or later in the afternoon, which is about 3 o'clock.
And Jesus died at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, Luke 23:44.
So it specifically tells us when he died.
Perfect timing.
And it's exactly at the time that the Lamb was supposed to be slain. And the fourth point, blood delivered the firstborn and then the nation.
And Jesus' blood delivered the firstborn and then the world.
So you got a really clear picture of Jesus as the truth, being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is, how is Jesus the truth? Coming up, so Jesus is a lamb. Is it all about being sheepish? I thought he was described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A lamb? Just a lamb? Well, that's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today is, how is Jesus the truth? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL, or you can message us on your app.
So, Jonathan, as we go through and get to our last segment here, we've been looking at Jesus in many, many different ways, and we've been looking at probability and statistics for fulfilling several prophecies. I want to go back to that proof of God, 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, a soundbite again right here, to get a sense, a bigger sense. Because, you know, the 2 feet thick silver dollars in the state of Texas, that's one thing. Okay.
Okay.
But what about more prophecies? How big can the number actually get?
All right.
Listen to this. This is mind-blowing.
All right. Let me see if I take 48 of these, 48 out of the 300. Okay. What's the probability that one man in the history of the world could fulfill just 48 of these prophecies? And the number was a staggering one man out of one with 157 zeros after it. That number is so big, just to give you an idea. Scientists have determined that there are only one with 80 zeros after it, atoms, in the entire universe. That's not just our planet or our solar system or our galaxy, but the entire universe only has one with 80 zeros after it.
There's not even enough atoms in the universe in order to hold that number. Now, this answers the question about, some people say, well, you know, maybe a lot of people have met these prophecies. Maybe it's not just, you know, Jesus, that you could have a whole bunch of people who meet all of these prophecies. But that's just not possible.
It's a staggering number.
Wow.
One with 157 zeros. You can't even, there's no label for that number. It's such an enormous number. And what's the point of this? The point is that it wasn't sheer luck. It wasn't coincidence. It was God's intentional will. That's what it was. Jesus is the truth of God's intentional will. We've looked at Jesus as the remedy, as the price, as the leader, and as the lamb. We've called Jesus the anti-Satan serum of truth. We've called him Satanus Interruptus. You know, I mean, how much, there's just so much, but there's more to the story, because we always look at Jesus as the lamb. Well, what about the other part of the truth of Jesus? And that's the part where he is the lion.
Ooh, the lion.
What lion are we talking about? Well, let's take a look. Revelation 5:5.
The one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals."
Okay, so the lion from the tribe of Judah. A lion represents kingly authority gained by being the sacrificial lamb of God and remaining faithful to God's always higher purposes.
Powerful, a lion. Its mane, it's like a crown. He's the king of the jungle.
So you are taking the picture. You took the picture of the lamb.
Yeah.
And now you take a picture of the lion. They're very, very, very opposite.
Yes.
And what the scriptures are telling us is Jesus is the truth of the lamb, and he is the truth of the lion as well.
That's right.
We focus all the time on the lamb part. Well, what about the part that the lion represents? What does it do? How does it act? What kind of authority does it speak with and act with? Well, let's take a look at some prophecies, again, that show Jesus as the centerpiece. First is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8.
"Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness."
So, again, now you have a prophetic view, and it's talking about from David, a righteous branch. Okay, so there's a lot of things that use it to picture Jesus.
But it says, and he was born of the line of David.
Right.
Joseph and Mary both were.
So it's a branch from that line. Absolutely.
That's right.
Is. It says he will reign as king, and here's what the king does. Acts wisely and does justice and righteousness in the land. Now, if you want somebody to rule, I vote for those three characteristics.
Oh, me too.
Justice, wisdom, and righteousness. I mean, when you think about that, and they are godly, principled justice, wisdom, and righteousness, you could not ask for anything bigger or better than that. So that's part of the description of the lion, the authority, the rulership, the focus, the direction that you get from Jesus, who was the lamb, to get to be the lion. You got to go through the lamb aspect first,
right,
before
right.
you can arrive at the lion aspect second. Let's finish up the Jeremiah scripture verses 7 through 8.
Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.
This is remarkable because, again, it's talking about, it's a throwback to Israel being delivered from Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, but you know, that's not the thing that's going to be remembered. Prophetically, it's saying it's going to be remembered that Israel was at one point scattered to all the nations of the earth.
That's right.
And then miraculously brought back to their homeland. News flash, that's happening before your eyes. 1948, Israel became a nation. The only time in the history of the world that a people was scattered like that and came back to their homeland.
Yes.
Coincidence? The prophecy says it's not coincidence. The prophecy says that's God's intended will.
And it'll be remembered for eternity.
Yes. So you have the truth of Jesus is that he will be known for delivering Israel back to their homeland.
Well, that's still a work in progress, though, isn't it?
Rick? It is. It has had a tremendous beginning, but to coin a phrase, you ain't seen nothing yet. And I really, really mean that. Len, in our program last week,
mm-hmm.
really was alluding to what happens around Israel as the time of the end of this governmental age comes to be. To expand this truth, Jesus and his government will be worldwide, not just in Israel. Because you get a sense from Jeremiah that, okay, well, that's all good for Israel, but what about the rest of us? Well, this is God's original design, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end.
So you get a real global sense by all of these things.
Absolutely.
You know, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And you say, well, okay, well, what government? Let's try to be a little bit more specific. Well, let's continue.
Then it says, then upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So when you talk about something being established forever, that's a long time.
Yes, it is. You know? Everlasting life.
And even if you only look at it, say, let me give you a really horrible example, but it's just the example that popped into my mind. You know, Adolf Hitler had an idea to establish a Third Reich as a government, a world government for 1,000 years.
Okay.
Okay. He 1,000 years. When you look at any kind of government for 1,000 years, you think, man, that's an incredible amount of time because mankind hasn't been around all that long.
Right.
When you think about the idea of forever, you say 1,000 years. Well, okay, that's a good warm up. You know, that's like a you know, a few hours, and then what happens? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about something so much bigger than anything mankind, for good or evil, could have ever imagined, establishing this forever. So it's all about establishing world order and world peace. Now, look, all kinds of efforts have been made to establish world order and world peace, and most of them have been made through the efforts of individuals to say, yeah, I'm going to establish world peace. I'm going to crush my enemies and make them do what I say, and then we'll have world peace because it's going to be my way.
Yeah, that's not how this is going to happen.
No.
Righteousness.
No, this is a...
And wisdom.
Totally different approach. And who runs the approach? You've got the lion. Jesus, the lion. Now remember, he doesn't get to be the lion of the government of the world until he goes through the process of being the faithful lamb and being humble and willing to die for the cause. That's what it takes. And that's why you can trust his government, because he has proven himself to be entirely loyal to the will of God Almighty.
And Rick, can't we take that picture past that to the followers of Jesus?
We should take it past it to the followers.
Being lambs themselves,
right,
following in his footsteps, proving faithful to God under distress,
yes,
and trial, then they would be able to help Jesus in the kingdom.
And that's why the example is given the way it's given. And that's why following in Jesus' footsteps means so much. And that's why understanding Jesus as the truth of all Scripture not just the New Testament. He is the truth of all Scripture because he is the truth of the intended will of God for mankind. That truth is established with a firm hand of justice. Psalm 2, 7-9 explains that to us. Again, another prophecy that Jesus is going to fulfill.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware."
So, Jonathan, you know, the interesting thing is, in that soundbite at the beginning of this hour, this segment, it said, okay, you know, 48 prophecies of Jesus being the Lamb of God, the odds were one with 157 zeros after it.
Yes.
Now, think about this for a quick second. This is talking about prophecies that they didn't even consider.
Talking
about future prophecies. What would the odds be of the same individual to fulfill all the prophecies about being the lamb also fulfill all the prophecies about being the lion? It's completely impossible.
Mind-boggling.
It is not possible for it to happen by chance. It is simply not possible. What is possible is for the intended will of God to come true.
Oh, absolutely.
And that's why we have such confidence in these things. You know, I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will rule with justice and also with love and mercy as well. Isaiah 42:1-4.
Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law.
Jonathan, we're going to comment on this scripture, but we want to go to a conclusionary statement from the 300 prophecies sound bites that we've been listening to, because this is very inspiring.
It has been said that Jesus Christ was the greatest man in history. He had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, and yet he lives today.
There you have it.
Wow.
Jesus is the truth, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. You know, the thing about these last prophecies, Jonathan, is they're all future. We haven't seen these come true yet.
That's right.
And you say, well, why do you have confidence in those? Because look at all the prophecies that have already come true.
Exactly.
It's already not possible for them to have happened by accident. It's
no.
Just simply not possible. And when we see them having been fulfilled and see things like Israel reestablished as a nation in front of our eyes right here, right now, how can you not take this and say, you mean the Bible predicted that? Oh, yeah. In great detail. It talked about how everything would unfold. And you know what? It's happened exactly the way it said it would.
Absolutely.
And behind it all is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that canceled out the sin of Adam. He had to be faithful. He had to die. He had to suffer so that that price would be paid. And then as a result, and Jesus is raised to glory, he now becomes Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who takes the sacrifice of the Lamb and says, okay, the world has been bought back from Satan's rule. That's going away. Now I'm in control because God has given me the right to be in control, and all of the world and all of everyone who has ever lived has the opportunity to live because I live. That is the truth. Jesus is the truth. There's no other way to see this. That's what the Bible tells us. It's all about Jesus. Folks, we hope you've enjoyed being with us today. We've certainly enjoyed being with you. A very inspirational topic to really think about as you look at what Jesus really means throughout Scripture. For Jonathan and Rick and Christian Questions, we'll be back again next week. But till then, Jesus is the truth. Think about it.